There will be signs in the sun and the moon and the stars. In the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Ghost. Amen. Just on the outskirts of Rome, there is a small monastery and a retreat house at a place called the Tre Fontane, which in Italian means the Three Fountains. It is a place where St. Paul was beheaded. The story goes that when St. Paul's head was cut off, it bounced three times, and in each place it bounced, a fountain sprung. These fountains are still there today, and just up the hill from the monastery at Tre Fontane is a monument to a story that is little known today yet of great importance. On April 12, 1947, which was a Saturday afternoon, there was a man by the name of Bruno Conocchiola, a Roman tram driver, 34 years old, and a Protestant, who was sitting in the shade of a tree making notes in preparation for a speech he was going to make the following day. During his life, he entered the Adventist Church and became an avowed enemy of all things Catholic, especially the Blessed Virgin and the Pope. While his three children were playing ball, Bruno searched in his Protestant version of the Bible for proofs to use in that part of his forthcoming speech in which he would try to refute the dogmas on the Mother of God. The children lost their ball and weren't able to find it, so they asked their father to help. Bruno stopped preparing his talk and left his notebook on the ground under the tree when he went to help his children. Our Lady appeared in the grotto above a mass of rocks, first to the three children, and then, after an intense odor of flowers, to Bruno. The Virgin Mary was clothed in a long and splendid white dress held in place by a pink band around her waist. Over her dark hair was a green mantle that fell to her bare feet. She said, "I am she who is in the Divine Trinity. I am the Virgin of Revelation. You are persecuting me. Now enough. Enter into the sheepfold, the holy court of heaven on earth. Submit yourself to the authority of the Pope." The Virgin held a Bible in her hand, which contained the book of Revelation. She spoke for a long time, many of the things which we do not yet know yet to this day. From the first apparition in 1947, signs and marvels are said to have continued over the years, particularly on successive April the 12th, the anniversaries of the first apparition. Many miraculous cures have been claimed by touching the earth of the grotto. And in 1980, the first miracle of the sun took place, to be repeated in 1986 as reported in Il Tempo, a large daily newspaper in Rome. The miracle of the sun was even recorded on television. On the 12th of April 1986, at the sanctuary of the Three Fountains on the Via Laurentina, the sun pulsated for a considerable time and other incredible changes were observed on the sun's surface, all of them faithfully filmed by the machine of an amateur cameraman who happened to be on the spot at the time. The sun at one moment turned bright red and another emerald green. Its colors glowed and its rays were projected outward so that the gigantic shafts of light shone down from the sky onto the thousands of witnesses who had flocked to the hill. There have been miraculous cures, often occurring when the holy earth has been applied to the affected parts of the sufferer's body. There has been a notable improvement in the morality of dropouts of the neighborhood and the miracles of the sun in accordance with the prophecy made in 1979 by Our Lady to Bruno. Starting from the 33rd anniversary of her first apparition, there would be, precisely as the Virgin of Revelation had prophesied, many manifestations and graces both inward and external. On the 12th of April 1980, more than 3,000 people saw, during the Mass at the moment of the consecration, the solar disk change in shape and color and present the most extraordinary pictures. This miracle of the sun has an obvious predecessor, namely the miracle at the Sun of Fatima. It is believed by some that the apocalyptic messages given to Bruno and the message at Fatima are in some way connected. This apparition of Our Lady is a very important event. Aside from the fact that she refers to herself as the Virgin of Revelation, which has apocalyptic overtones, she affirms a constant teaching of the Church, namely that she was a perpetual virgin. She did not say, "I was the Virgin of Revelation," as if after the birth of Christ or even before, there was some question of her most holy virginity. Our Lady said, "I am the Virgin of Revelation," indicating to us at and after the time of 1947 that her virginity is perpetual. just on the eve of a time in the church when theologians and Catholics, due to moral depravity and heretical thinking, would deny the perpetual virginity of Our Lady, she appears to affirm this most holy doctrine, which was defined at the Lateran Council held in the time of Pope Martin I. The perpetual virginity of Our Lady is twofold. The first is the virginity of her heart, in which she never suffered any form of disordered concupiscence. She never once entertained any impure thoughts contrary to the sixth and ninth commandments. The second part of her perpetual virginity is the fact that she before, during, and after the birth of Christ remained a virgin. This doctrine of Our Lady points to very important beliefs which we as Catholics must hold regarding Christ. The first is that because Our Lady was a virgin before Christ's birth, it meant that the doctrine which Christ was conceived by the Holy Ghost is immediately connected to the doctrine of the virginity of Our Lady. Some heretics proposed that Our Lady was not a virgin by reducing the arguments in favor of her perpetual virginity to being naive and to being silly on the part of those who believe. But in reality, it is a heresy and moral depravity that makes Our Lady's perpetual virginity inconceivable to them. By denying Our Lady's perpetual virginity, they can then deny that Christ was conceived by the Holy Ghost, that he was God. In other words, they denied that Christ was conceived by the Holy Ghost by denying the perpetual virginity of Our Lady. They argue that he was conceived in the normal manner. This is nothing short of blasphemy, and the magisterium should be purging men of such contemptible thinking. They also deny that Our Lady was virginal during the birth of Christ. They usually dismiss this doctrine by saying that to hold this is nothing more than ignorance of physical laws. But that is not where the ignorance lies. The ignorance and incredulity is on their part. The reason they wish to deny the virginal birth of Christ is because they lack faith in the resurrection. Just as Christ, when he rose from the tomb, possessed the attribute of the resurrected body of subtility, which is the attribute by which he walked through walls, as we read in the New Testament, so the virgin birth in which Christ passed through the virginity of Our Lady without corrupting it foreshadowed the resurrection to come. Infidels also deny the virgin birth because they do not believe that Christ was special in any way. If he was God, then a virgin birth suited him. But because they do not believe he was God, they deny any special birth. Our Lady was virginal after the birth. This was for several reasons. The first is that it is God's testimony to the spousal relationship of Mary to the Holy Ghost. Only he has marital and bodily rights over Our Lady, and therefore God protected the virginity of Our Lady as a matter of honor. Honor is praise given another because of some excellence which they possess. When a man dates a woman before they are married, he ought to protect the honor of the woman he loves because of the excellence of bodily and moral integrity of virginity. When a man seeks to violate the sixth commandment, he seeks to destroy the honor of the woman he loves by destroying the excellence of the bodily and moral integrity, that is, he seeks to destroy her moral virtue, which pertains to virginity. It is a complete lack of manliness, since the principal functions of a man are to provide and to protect. By stealing her honor, a man fails in what it means to be a man. Yet God, in whom all paternity has its exemplar, protected the honor of Our Lady perfectly. By protecting her, he was given testimony to the excellence of Christ. Since she bore God in her womb, an act which surpasses anything any other woman has ever done, great honor was due to her, which is only possible through the excellence of her virginity. She possessed the two highest honors that can be given to a woman, bodily and moral integrity through virginity and motherhood. We know that if one denigrates Our Lady, he denigrates Christ. For these reasons, we honor the doctrine of the perpetual virginity of Our Lady because we honor the incarnation and birth of her Son. As we enter into Advent and approach Christmas, which is the feast of Christ's birth and incarnation, we ought to pass a little and reflect on the virginity of Our Lady. It was her moral integrity, which has a connection to her virginity, that made her a worthy spouse of the Holy Ghost and the Mother of God. In appreciating Christ's birth, we cannot help but take into consideration the magnificent doctrine of Our Lady's virginity. In the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Ghost. Amen.